And open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're in a series on the Cross Center Church and Anything Goes World. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this is the Word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have before us your word this morning as our rock in this world. So, Father, guide us by your truth today. Give us understanding, Lord, by your spirit of what you're saying, Father, about being cross-centered people. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Westminster seminary professor Carl Truman came to the United States, one of his friends said, there's one TV show you need to watch if you're going to truly understand Americans. And so what program would you say that would be? Well, the one he was told to watch was Access Hollywood. Because he said, you know, Access Hollywood, you know, it celebrates American celebrities, their beauty, their fame, their money, their awards, their clothes, their power. To be sure, Americans are fascinated with the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and the media seems to think they're the wisest people to seek out on great questions of life. And your study suggests that beginning in 2007, suddenly teenagers began placing being famous as the number one goal in their life. By the way, it's the same time the Keeping Up with the Kardashians debuted on television. I don't know what that connection would be. Famous for being famous. In a Canadian study, the Christian Children's Fund asked groups of 10 to 12-year-olds, you know, what they wanted to be when they grew up. And they went to the developing world, and the answer there was teachers and doctors. And they came here to the Western world, and the answer was actors, singers, and fashion designers. We've got Snapchat, we've got Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, Vine. For you old folks, we have Facebook. More and more young adults, and even not so young adults, are obsessed, really, to have friends and followers and likes all online. With a desire to be famous, they analyzed the 2016 American Freshman Survey. It's been given for the last 47 years to college freshmen. And they learned that the students this year were more likely than ever to call themselves gifted and to say that they were more driven than any others were, which was interesting because the test scores for them are down and they study less at the same time. Now, psychologist Jean Twing, and she was one of the ones that did the study, she also did a study that found over the last 30 years, teenagers have become 30% more narcissistic than before. And here's what she writes. These data are not unexpected. I've been writing a great deal over the past few years about the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents, and young adults, particularly regards turning them into faux celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life stories. I got to say, though, our Anything Goes World is very much a me-centered one. It's all about me, but it's not unlike Corinth 2,000 years ago. We saw last week they were very celebrity-driven, and they were captivated by their own wisdom, their own abilities. And that's what our graduates have been living in. It's a world that they're going out into to commence with the rest of their lives. A world where our own fictionalized life stories often clash with the reality that life is hard. last week, and Paul turned our attention to the cross. And he said Jesus sent him to preach the cross, to preach the gospel, reminding them that this me-centered approach to living actually serves to empty the cross of its power. This week explains what he means by that, and his message is what we all need to hear, graduates included, how to be cross-centered people in this very me-centered world. So let's go to the text and see. First, there's a great divide. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are only two groups of people in the world. And it's not male and female, it's not rich and poor, it's not young and old, it's not light-skinned and dark-skinned. It is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are perishing see the cross of Jesus Christ as folly. It's the word Maria. It's where we get moron from, moronic. Those who are being saved see the cross as the power of God. The word is dunamis, where we get dynamite from. So right now, everybody here either sees the cross as moronic, foolish, or as dynamite, as powerful. Now, why is there a great divide? What's the tendency we have as human beings? In the Old Testament, Paul goes to that and quotes a verse from Isaiah. He writes, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, what was Isaiah talking about when he said that? It's when King Sennacherib was bringing his Assyrian army against Israel, Judah specifically. They had marched across the Middle East. They were undefeated. A lot of Hezekiah's advisors said, "Hey, let's go and get some help from Egypt. Sure, we'll have to pay them to come, but we're going to need their help to fight against them." And then Isaiah preaches this sermon. He says, "No, don't go to Egypt. Go to God. That's where the wisdom really is." And you wonder, why would they pursue Egypt's help? Well, the answer is simple. It's the human's creature's determination to make it on his or her own, to make his or her own decision based on our wisdom, our insight, a determination that's really driven by pride. Human beings act on the basis very often of what we think is wise. The desire of the Israelites in the 8th century B.C., the Corinthians in the 1st century, and people today is to be seen as wise. In fact, wiser than God. Now, the good news in Isaiah's day is that King Hezekiah listened to Isaiah, and he prayed to God and he asked for help, and God intervened, and God struck down 185,000 Assyrians, the whole army, without the Israelis lifting a finger, because they depended upon God's wisdom. Who's wiser? See, there's a great contrast, verse 20. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God's going to draw for us the great contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. I almost titled the sermon, "Bring It On, the Battle of the 21st Century, God's Wisdom versus Human Wisdom." It's a prelude, as we might see, to a cross-centered view versus a me-centered view of life. And graduates, it's a battle you're going to face every day in school, workplace, the home, and it's always going to be, which wisdom will you choose? But not just the graduates, we all have to face these battles. So who are the wise? Who are the scribes? Who are the debaters of this age? David Strange suggests that we might paraphrase by all by saying, where's the life coach? Where's the journalist? Where are the stand-up comics and talk show hosts of this age? Because he comments, these are the models of worldly wisdom, which we're all familiar with, and they exert a real social pressure on our speech patterns and on our principles, so we have to sound like them if we are to win a hearing and be taken seriously. What the world wants is a message heavy with the world's wisdom and the world's methodology. Now let's make sure we understand what we are not talking about. We're not talking about the pursuit of knowledge. You know, we have an amazing world that God has made for us to explore, us to learn us about it, to develop for His glory. That's the task from Genesis 1. The question is, where does that knowledge lead us once we acquire it? What conclusions do we draw with it? See, knowledge of God's world, you would think, would lead us to God. But for many, it leads to the so-called wisdom of this world. You know, ultrasounds of babies still in their mother's wombs has really revolutionized the care of preborn children, especially since mine came around. You know, today, pregnant women are given pictures of their preborn children. Grandparents put them up on the refrigerator. And if there are medical issues, they can be addressed, oftentimes before the child's born. And I've thought, you know, these are medical advances. This is a really good thing, right? Silly me. Right in the Atlantic, Maura Weigel rails against the evils of ultrasounds and pictures of preborn babies because she thinks they reduce the number of abortions and are used as weapons against women. Now, it's true they do reduce the number of abortions. Sounds like a good thing. But Ms. Weigel says that's an attack on women. Now, she ignores the plights of the babies. And what she's rebelling against really is what? That the Lord is the Lord of all of life. Hers is a worldly wisdom that she's come to. The knowledge doesn't lead to God. As David says in Psalm 139, "For you form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Then there's the announcement that grammar is racist and therefore we should not have any grammar rules anymore. That wisdom comes from the University of Washington's writing department. Now, never mind, if you didn't have grammar, we couldn't understand each other. I thought good grammar helped us communicate more clearly, that it was necessary for it to make any sense. But the academics in Washington State, they say, we need to do away with grammar. Now, the real fight is against what? Absolute truth. All right? God's wisdom is for us to make sense when we talk. Psalm 119, "My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes." Then one more. This one just came out this last week or two. It's a new study in the journal Pediatrics. This study finds that it's ethically inappropriate for the government and medical organizations to describe breastfeeding as natural. Because that term enforces rigid notions about gender roles. You cannot make this stuff up, all right? This is worldly wisdom. So they've criticized the Department of Health and Human Services, the American Academy of Pediatrics, even the World Health Organization, because using the wrong the term natural. Silly me, I thought it was natural. Never resented, actually, that I couldn't do it, by the way. Just throw that out to you. Where has this woman's worldly wisdom gotten her? To rebel against God and His people, His making people male and female. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, to a nursing mother, refers to a nursing mother taking care of her children. You know, sometimes I wake up and I wonder what planet am I on. But graduates, welcome. This is the 21st century world. And worldly wisdom, this is where it's leading us. Now, obviously, there are limits to where human wisdom can take us. Nevertheless, there's an unending quest to use telescopes in our minds to search the universe, increasing our knowledge that should lead to God. But blinded by sin, human wisdom leads to nonsense. And so when it comes to the biggest issue in life, which is salvation, it leads to thinking that they can figure out their own salvation, that we can earn heaven, which is a very me-centered approach to salvation. Hence the passage that we're looking at. So how can we learn from this? Well, that's the great quest, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So if we cannot find God through human wisdom, how do we find Him? Well, it's through the message that we preach. People are saved by believing the message that Paul proclaims and that we proclaim. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he tells us, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jewish approach was to demand signs that show Messiah to be powerful. Remember, they wanted Jesus to do something remarkable, something Exodus-like. You know, part the Red Sea or feed them with manna in the desert. Now, you may recall, though, of course, what did Jesus do? He calmed the storm and he walked on water, raised the dead. He did two miraculous feedings with just a little bit of bread and fish. Somehow they missed that. On the other hand, the Greek approach was to demand wisdom. They wanted some extra knowledge, some special knowledge for only special people, only for the elite that could really understand what wisdom was all about, what life is all about. They wanted a language that was difficult and challenging. I guess they could have done away with grammar. It would have helped them. So what does Paul give them? He gives them the great contradiction. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, a crucified Christ, there's the great contradiction for both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the humiliation of the cross is in view here. It was the most disgusting way to die in the first century, only reserved for the worst of people. It was a humiliating way to die. So the Jews stumbled over it. The word there is scandal. It means an insurmountable obstacle for them. Why is that? We see the message of the cross comes along. They want power, and the cross says human beings are not powerful. They cannot save themselves. In fact, they're morally offensive. See, that's the message of the cross. And that's the message the world today refuses to hear. It's a message that's both unwelcome in the 21st century that you graduates are going to. You see, call people sinners, that's a judgment statement. What, you're saying some behavior's bad? You know, that's your opinion. That's your truth. Well, no. The cross is a statement saying that our actions are offensive to a holy God who created us. So people stumble over the cross. Then the Greeks look at it, call it folly, and call it moronic. Only a moron would believe that stuff. I mean, that's what Paul, the people in Corinth, begin to think about Paul and his preaching, his message. It was foolishness. The cross made no sense. Gods don't become men and die for us. The Corinthians, in their wisdom, wanted Paul to lighten up a little. Lighten up the message of the gospel. Change it. Make it more appealing to both Jews and Gentiles. De-emphasize that barbaric cross and make it a kindler, gentler gospel that will appeal to more people. And that's what we see today. Those in what we might think of the liberal church, that they won't want to talk about the cross. They won't talk about the blood of Christ. Instead, they push good works to transform society and earn God's approval. Some distort it, make it a prosperity gospel. God wants you rich and healthy and ignores the suffering of the people of God around the world. And then there's those who separate grace and holiness, suggesting holiness behavior doesn't matter to God. I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. The net effect of all these is what? Make it easier. Make it more acceptable. But Paul preaches a gospel that Christ died for sinners. And yes, by His grace, He forgives all our sins, past, present, and future. And He makes us His own children. That salvation, that grace begins to work in us, and we are being saved. In the sense, as we've seen, that we're becoming in practice in what we do, what God's already done for us in position. He's already made us holy before Him. Now we're going to become that. But please realize, I don't think there's a human being who ever lived who in our wisdom would have planned salvation this way, the way God did it. That the eternal God would enter into time and space history as a tiny baby born to a woman, fully God, fully human. That the eternal God who created the universe would be cradled in the arms of a teenage mother and be breastfed. He would live a sinful life. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. He would teach like no one ever taught. He would be the kindest, most gentle human being ever. And we as human beings would kill Him. He dies the most horrific death known to humanity in the first century on a cross, and He does it to receive the punishment due for our sin. And that's why human power will never get us to heaven. That's why human wisdom will not get us to heaven. I mean, who would have done it this way? God's wisdom wins. It's greater than human wisdom. God's wisdom was needed so there could be a way to make rebellious sinners become reconciled to a holy God. God's power wins. It's greater than human power. The power of the cross was needed to pay for our sins because we're spiritually dead and we must be made alive. So what's the impact, the great impact? Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now this is really the overall point Paul's making in this discussion about the cross. You see, when it came to these celebrity Christians that the Corinthians were identifying with, we saw last week, the reality is that they're nothing. The messenger's nothing. And the message of the cross, that's everything. The cross humbles the messenger. And by association should humble any who would identify and follow that messenger. And the Corinthians did not like that because it took away their glory. That's why Garrett Kell cautions us not to photobomb Jesus. Now, I didn't know photobomb is an accepted word now, but it is right in the Oxford English Dictionary. And for those of you who don't know what that means, it means to spoil a photograph by appearing in the camera's field of view as the picture is taken. And so when it comes to a picture of who saves us, the Corinthians want to photobomb Jesus. They want to be in the picture with Jesus. And they don't want the cross to be seen. They're obsessed with the perception of others. They're not sacrificial. They're not humble. They're proud. They're me-centered. And the only cure known, friends, for me-centeredness is to be centered on the cross, which is accepting God's verdict on our lives at the cross. And then at that cross, seeing Jesus display God's love in this amazing, incredible, grace-filled way. At the cross, those of us are called and by faith believe what Jesus did for us. We will correctly see what we are, that we're sinners, and correctly see what God has done for His glory. At the cross, we correctly see we've been forgiven of our sins, and we're reminded of the depth and amazing quantity of God's love for us. At the cross, we're guaranteed eternal life because Jesus died in our place. At the cross, we see God's wisdom for us, God's power for us. At the cross, we come and we keep our bearings. We understand our limits, understand God's love, understand God's great news for all who hear it. That God in His grace takes delight in saving worms like us. Graduates, you go to college, you go to work, you'll go to the military. You'll encounter, as all of us do, a world absolutely blind to God's wisdom, God's power. The major fault of the wisdom of human beings is that no matter what claim we make about discovering the secrets of life, many are so-called wise people somehow miss the greatest message of all, and that is God Himself. Grace, you're going to come to learn some incredible ways in the coming days and years. You're going to do incredible things. One of you might discover the cure for cancer, maybe for Alzheimer's. One of you may figure out one of those driverless cars safe, or make an electric car that can actually go 1,000 miles without needing charged up. One of you might come up with an app that will make Snapchat and so yesterday, you know. But if in coming up with any of those things, you move away from God, move from your faith in God, you either forget that He exists, or you try to ignore that He exists, or you cease to believe that He exists, you become one of history's greatest losers. I'm just taking a moment to argue from the greater to the lesser. If it's true, then the greatest of all battles, the battle for salvation, God's wiser than it's true in everything. So all the paradoxes about the kingdom of God are really true. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The greatest of all is the servant of all. Our greatest power comes when we're on our knees in prayer. We will look out for others' interests ahead of our own. We will be led to humility and not pride. It'll always lead to loving people and not using them. It'll always lead to involvement in the body of Christ, the church, and not thinking that somehow you don't need the church, or even worse, you're too good for the church. So what about us? How do we apply this today? You know, the church is really under heavy pressure from the culture to accommodate the teaching of the Bible to what the culture wants to hear. They want us to say that anything goes. Marriage, sexuality, gender, multiple ways to heaven, absolute truth. They want us to adopt the outlook of Harry Gordon Selfridge. David Strain tells about him in 1909, rather. Mr. Selfridge, he's the billionaire owner of the London department store, Selfridge Department Store. He's the one that came up with the phrase adopted by everybody else, the customer is always right. And he used it to drive home the point that customer service comes first. If you want to succeed in business, you've got to find out what people want, what their preferences are, what they need, what they think they need. And then we've got to be able to give it to them. And that probably works really well in the retail business. But not with the gospel. You see, our customers, if you will, when they want us to lighten the message, they're not right. And we cannot, and we must not adjust the gospel message and move away from the cross. That would be the least loving thing we could ever do. See, the cross is the most loving thing God could ever do in His wisdom and with all His power. It's at the cross where His love is fully displayed, and His love saves us who are rebels. The most effective way not to be me-centered is to keep the cross at the center of our thinking. J.C. Ryle advises us, look at the cross. Think about the cross. Meditate on the cross. And then go and set your affections on the world, if you can. Graduates, learning to be cross-centered. It's an ongoing process that stirs our passion for God and compassion for His world. Reading God's Word, praying, singing Christ and cross-centered hymns in worship with God's people that are more about what Christ did for us than how we feel about God. Like Isaac Watts' hymn with Chris Tomlin's Bridge. That's what keeps us cross-centered. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die, and find that I might truly live. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. What an amazing display of your power, of your wisdom, of your love. Lord, is anybody here that's not yet been drawn to that cross? Lord, you said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw them into myself. Lord, draw them to yourself today, we would pray. Father, as your people, Lord, for our graduates and for all of us, Father, in this me-centered world around us, keep us cross-centered, we'd pray, for the sake of your great name. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.